If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, Ecclesiastes 4 is found on page 555. The larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. The smaller numbers on those pages are the verse divisions of those chapters. So we're going to look at chapter 4, the 16 verses that belong to that. So keep your Bible open and listen carefully, think carefully, actively, as we listen to God speak to us through His Word. Ecclesiastes is one of three books in Scripture that belong to the genre known as wisdom literature. We have Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. And these wisdom literature books show us how to live in God's created world, even in a fallen world. And so far, Ecclesiastes' message has been pretty simple. It sets the stage up front, concludes the same way. The message is vanity. All is vanity. It's a Hebrew word, havel, means that it's a puff of smoke. And the idea in this vanity is that life is not something that can be grasped, held on with our hands. We can't grasp it with our minds. We can't grasp it with our muscle. We can't grab life under the sun and control it in order to produce ultimate gain. So the preacher sees that, but sets out and tries anyway. And in chapter 2, he pursues pleasure as far as he can take it, with all the resources that he has, looking for gain under the sun. And his conclusion is, it's a chasing after the wind. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he picks up wisdom. And he learns everything that he can. He recognizes the seasons that he's in. He even adjusts his life to live wisely according to that season. And he recognizes that, yes, wisdom is good. It's beneficial. It's like turning the lights on so you can see where you're going and knowing how to live. But wisdom under the sun has its limits. Chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity into the hearts of man. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There are certain things in life that will not give up their secrets. God made it that way so that we learn to trust him. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't control our seasons, nor can we control the things of this life in order to find out what this life is all about, what makes life worth living. And yet, Ecclesiastes keeps marching along asking that question. What's the point? What's the point of life? What makes life worth living? What is it that's going to bring peace to our restless heart? Third century African theologian Augustine once said, God, you made us with yourself as your goal, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Friends, we were created by God with a purpose, and that purpose for each and every one of us was to glorify God, to put the spotlight on Him. That's why we're here. Hallowed be your name is why Jesus says we should pray that way. Honor your name through my life. But the reality is that we rewind the tape this week, probably most of us did not lose sleep over the fact that God was dishonored in the day-to-day business of life. Rather, what occupies our hearts, what concerns our minds, are the questions about me. How am I doing? How did other people see me? Am I happy? What concerns me today? What will happen to me? What will I do tomorrow? Me, I, myself. We're still grasping for control. Now, if you go to Burger King this afternoon, you put a few bucks on the counter and tell them, I want this. You know what's amazing? They do what you tell them to. You can have it your way. And after a long day where nothing goes your way, it kind of feels nice to have something finally go your way. For a moment, At that restaurant, you even feel like king for a little bit. And if you ask them for a crown, they'll actually give you a crown. We can't control the world, but when I put a few bucks on the counter, this person does what I say. So I can't control the world, but what about people? Is having people do what I want the secret? Is that the way forward? Is that where ultimate gain is found? Well, that's what we're going to look at in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the preacher looks at the world and asks, okay, what does money and power and popularity have to offer us in relationship to other people? And so what he's going to do, he's going to take our hand and he's going to show us in review the observations that he's made along the way and the conclusions that he makes. And so he's going to tell us, here's the effect of putting the spotlight on yourself. You know, you want to know what the effect of putting the spotlight on yourself is? Ecclesiastes 4. We're going to summarize his conclusions this way. 2 points to the sermon this morning. Point number one, selfishness leads to ruin. That's point one. Selfishness leads to ruin. That's verses 1-6. Point number two, selflessness leads to joy. Selflessness leads to joy. That's verses 7-16. So let's look at the first point. Selfishness leads to ruin. Look at the text, chapter 4, verse 1. The preacher says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. That idea of oppression shows up three times in those three verses. It's kind of the focus in those three verses. The idea of oppression means the abuse of power. It's the taking advantage of someone who's more vulnerable because you hold the keys, you hold the power, and you're using that person, you're taking advantage of them for your personal benefit. Preacher looks out in the world and he sees it all over the place. He's actually developing what he's already touched on in chapter 3, verse 16, what we looked at last week. In 3:16, he says, in the place of righteousness in the world, even there was wickedness. This is not how it's supposed to be. And so we noted this idea of righteousness and wickedness. The righteous are those who disadvantage themselves for the advantage of others. Whereas the wicked are those who advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. That idea of wickedness actually helps us to understand this idea of oppression. People looking to find gain under the sun to get ahead, people who are desperate to climb the ladder of success will happily kick and trample on the heads of those who are beneath them. As long as they're happy, as long as they get gain. And so the picture that we're presented with of this world in verse 1 is a really tragic one. It's one to lament over. It's a sad picture. On the side of their oppressors was power, he says. They're in charge. They have the power. They have the money. They have the authority. But for the oppressed, this is sad. There was no one to comfort them. The people who should have been available to give help from that position of power are actually the ones who are doing the oppressing. And so there's nothing they could do as the oppressed people except sit there and weep alone with no one to comfort them. It's a bleak picture in verses 1-3. The preacher, I think, purposely does not offer us a solution yet. In verse 1, he simply says, I'm looking out at the world and I'm telling you what I saw. And this is what I saw. And the more he stares at the way things are in this world under the sun, the more unbearable it becomes for him and for us, the reader. That's why he concludes in verse 2, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Those are strong words. You may be surprised to actually find out that those words are in the Bible. How can somebody who believes in God, how can somebody who trusts in God talk like that? And yet here we are. Now, just to be clear, he is not condoning suicide as a way out. If you're tempted with those thoughts, please talk to someone. That's not the way out. That's not what the preacher is saying. Rather, what he's doing is he is recognizing how life under the sun, under oppression, can be miserable for some people. It can be so unbearable that they wish they weren't existing anymore. This week, I paused and just looked at the headlines coming in on the news. One day, here's what I saw. A California man faces arson and attempted murder charges after allegedly lighting a homeless person's cardboard encampment on fire while the man slept in it and the man took pictures of it. Congress began an inquiry to impeach the President of the United States. A Maryland police officer was arrested after an off-duty domestic dispute. A different police officer in Alabama was killed in the line of duty trying to help someone. The U.S. Coast Guard captured a submarine carrying 12,000 pounds of cocaine being smuggled into the United States. The headlines included articles about the ongoing opioid crisis, bullying in schools, human trafficking of kids, the millions of children being killed in abortions each year, ongoing wars around the world and threats of new wars between nations, bribery scandals that corrupt justice, and I could keep going. That's just one day's news cycle. And so the preacher says, yeah, I saw the news too. And I'm not going to pretend that this isn't going on. I'm going to look at it. I'm going to stare at it. And I'm going to be honest about life's harsh realities. He takes a look, a careful look at oppression in the world. And it's bad. Life can be so miserable for some that it leaves the oppressed wishing that they had never been born. And in the face of injustice, we found a glimpse of hope last week in chapter 3, verse 17. That one day God will come again. He will send his son. Jesus will come and he will sit on the throne as the judge and he will bring justice that we're waiting for the oppressed. And he will right every wrong. That's why when you listen to the teachings of Jesus, he taught that on that judgment day, the unrepentant oppressor will wish that he had never been born. Now the oppressed sometimes wish they had been born, but on the day of judgment, the oppressor will wish, I wish they had thrown a millstone around my neck and thrown me into the sea and I'd never done those things. The tables will turn. But until that day comes, and as we wait for that day, friends, we as followers of Jesus should be careful not to treat real pain that people endure as trite, as insignificant, because we've not experienced it, because we don't understand it, because that person looks different than me and I don't know what it's like to be in their shoes, or because we treat it as insignificant because we can't handle to look at it. And so we just pretend that the world is good when it's really hard sometimes. Nor should Christians look at this and fall into cynicism. We should not look at the headlines and fold our hands and our arms and just say, well, this is the way it is, tough, with cold indifference. Rather, as followers of Christ, where we can protect, where we can provide for or speak up for those who have no voice, we as followers of Jesus should in love speak up and act and provide. And in those instances, and there are these instances, where there's nothing that can be done as we see this reality of oppression, friends, let's make sure that we are those who don't let anyone weep alone. That we weep with those who weep. That we try to understand why they're weeping so we can step into their pain with them and weep with those who weep. and pray and ask God to intervene in the oppression that they're suffering. Selfishness leads to ruin, the ruin we see in verses 1 through 3. But why? Why? Why is the world this way? Verse 4, he's going to explain this. Verse 4, then I saw all the toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. So we see this phrase show up four times. The preacher says, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. So this is the second time the preacher says he saw something. And what he observes is that envy is the fuel for all the oppression that's done under the sun. Envy. Envy, if we're looking for a definition, envy is the sorrow that we feel when other people get what we want. Sorrow that we feel when other people get what we think we deserve. We're called in Romans 12 to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice, but envy does the opposite. Envy weeps when others rejoice, and envy rejoices when other people weep, because they went down a notch and I went up a notch. Envy is a nasty thing. When we look at the oppression in verses 1 through 3, we may think of the abuser. We may think of the racist who carries a white nationalist card in their wallet. We may think of a ruthless dictator who rules with fear over an entire nation. And those realities of oppression are real, and they are awful, and they are nauseating. But another danger for us is to only see the problem of oppression as being something that happens out there. Because when we realize that envy is the fuel of the oppression that makes us want to throw up, and then we look into our own hearts, we're left with the alarming fact that we also are in trouble. It's not a problem that's just out there. It's a problem in each of us. Because the poison of envy is not just in a dictator. It's in you. And it's in me. Envy is what leaves us bitter when our friend gets the promotion, but we're still trying to find a job. Envy makes it hard for the single person who wants to get married to be happy when they hear the news that a friend is engaged. Envy makes the married couple trying to get pregnant weep at the announcement of a couple who is pregnant again. Envy leads us to post a picture or announce something on social media in the hopes of being the object of envy. Kids, you got a brother or sister? When your older brother or sister is old enough to drive or to stay out later than you are, or old enough to get some new piece of technology like a phone, and you're not old enough yet, are you able to rejoice with your brother? Or do you weep? Because if you weep, that's envy. Or if you're the older sibling and you're watching your younger sibling get something earlier than you were able to, than you had to wait longer for, can you rejoice with your younger sibling? Can you be happy for them? Or do you get mad? Because if you get mad, that's envy. We can even dress up our good deeds. We can dress up our envy with good deeds. One of the dangers of envy is that it flies under the radar so much. As one writer notes, Jesus says to us, I am to love you. But what I often feel is, what will it take to get what you have? If I love you only to get something from you, then I have dressed up my selfishness in my generosity, and I have deceived both of us in the process. Yikes. Envy's not just out there, envy's in here. Envy transforms the person in front of us to become someone not to love, but somebody to be in competition with, somebody who's in the way of where I want to go. Envy fuels our drive not simply to do a good job, but to be better than others. And this sin of envy locks a bunch of selfish people in a room and says to us, listen, the only way forward is to be the last man standing. It's like a battle royale. And it's what makes life sometimes feel like a dog-eat-dog world. It's what leaves oppression and produces oppression in this world. So how are we to live? We can't escape this world. We still got to go to work tomorrow. We still got to relate with people at home and in church. How are we to live in a brutal dog-eat-dog world? Well, the preacher lays out three options for us in verses 5 and 6. And the first option he lays out is laziness. This rat race, I'm just going to do nothing then. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The image in wisdom literature of folding your hands is an image of laziness. It's a refusal to work. To put your hands to work, instead of doing that, you just fold your hands. You can see that in Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11. But refusing to work when you're still able to is actually an expression of hatred. Because instead of having something to share, working with your hands to have something to share with those in need, now you just fold your hands and expect everybody to serve you. And with nothing to share from the labors of your hands, you have nothing to eat, which means you eat your own flesh. That's the only thing left. It's a picture that shows that laziness is self-destructive. The Old Testament scholar David Kidner puts it this way. His idleness eats away not only what he has, but what he is, eroding his self-control, his grasp of reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, his self-respect. In college, I had a roommate who would sometimes sit at his computer and play online video games for 24 hours straight, not even taking a break to shower. It stank. He ignored his responsibilities at school. He ignored his responsibilities at work. He ignored his relationships. And he did not take care of himself. His addiction to video games made him the fool who folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He lost all self-control and all self-respect. Now, video games are not inherently wrong. You can use them well, but like any other gift in this world, they can be misused. So we don't ever want to, as Christians, add legalistic demands that go beyond what Scripture says. But I just want to bring this up because pastorally, there are times when I'm concerned when I see how addictive and destructive that online gaming can be to the individual and to the relationships that they're in if that person games and they do it without, and they're not checking their heart in this. And I see this especially among young people. So if that's something that you struggle with, friends, talk to your parents about it. Talk to a pastor about it. Don't just ignore it and keep going. Don't let an addiction to something like that destroy you and the relationships around you. Well, maybe you don't want to indulge in laziness. You don't like that picture. So you swing to the other extreme, and we're going to see two other options of how to live in this world in verse 6. The second option, well, let me read the verse. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. So the first option is laziness. The second option is to swing to the other extreme. I'm not going to be lazy. I'm going to be a workaholic. And that's pictured with a man who has two hands full of what? Toil. Two hands full of toil, right? A bigger house, a bigger bank account, a bigger business, a bigger platform to be noticed. Many times in our life, bigger is better. But in order to achieve more or to get more, the workaholic never leaves the office. They never stop working. They never stop working at home or in the office on their to-do list. Their life is made up of work, 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 work. Interestingly, like the lazy person, the workaholic does not love the people around them. not because they have nothing to share. Oh, they got plenty to share. But they have no time. With two hands full of toil, you have no hands free to help, to serve, to love, to embrace. And even if the workaholic had a free hand, they wouldn't care to. They would rather work more. Because in the end, that's what they're striving after. It is a striving after wind. So laziness, that's self-destructive. Workaholics, that's self-destructive. Well, what's the third option? We see it again in verse 6. And the preacher calls the third option better. This is better. Better is a handful of quietness. Handful of quietness is the author's way, the preacher's way of talking about contentment. It's not two hands full of toil. One hand works hard at the office or at home. They want to have something to share with others so that one hand works to have something to share. But the other hand is free and it grasps a hold of quietness. This person works hard. That's a good thing. 2 Thessalonians 3, we heard it from Pastor Bill this morning. We should work hard. This is not a call to laziness. We should work hard. But the content person knows how to work hard and when to stop working. The content person knows when to go home, when to be with the family, when to enjoy a meal, when to play a game, when to go for a walk or take a nap, enjoy a sunset, take a day off, or go to bed. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, a tranquil heart, that's the quiet, content heart, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. But envy makes the bones rot. You can't stand up on rotten bones. So the content person works hard, but sees the ruin that envy brings before it's too late, and their bones begin to rot and their life falls apart. Because to gain all the money and all the promotions that toiling with two hands can bring, but never enjoy the fruits of your toil, never sharing the fruits of your toil, never enjoying the fruits of your toil with someone else, is a striving after wind. Selfishness leads to ruin, not only for the people around us, including the ones that we love, but also for our own selves. So how can we break free? How can we find true contentment and true joy? Point number two, selflessness leads to joy. Selflessness leads to joy. We'll see this in verses 7 through 16. So let's pick it up then in verse 7. He continues to address the workaholic in verse 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. These are hard words, but if you listen to the preacher carefully, he's trying to rescue us from this. Sometimes a person works day and night to get ahead, and they start to achieve their goals, but all their toiling with two hands full of toil, they never have time for others. They keep working because their eyes are never satisfied. They're on the treadmill running and getting nowhere, but they keep running. And so they keep working, and they keep telling themselves, tomorrow will be better. I'll work hard today, but tomorrow will be different. And they never stop to look up and see the emptiness of their toil until it's too late. The people they loved have long left. The people they should have loved, they failed to see because their head was at work the whole day. And then in the end, when it's too late, they look around and they realize, I'm alone, isolated, The preacher's sermon that we're looking at this morning was preached thousands of years ago. But it's as true today as it was then. And just as an illustration of this, let me share some tweets from a man named Marcus Persson. Marcus Persson was the founder of a video game that you might have heard of called Minecraft. Kids heard it? Yes, you have. He developed the game Minecraft and his company, and then recently he sold his company to Microsoft for $2.5 billion. He takes his money, and one of the first things that he does is he outbids Jay-Z and Beyonce, buying a $70 million mansion, and he starts throwing parties with all these celebrities and just throws out money left and right. But recently, this is what he's been posting on Twitter. The problem with getting everything is that you run out of reasons to keep trying, and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. The next tweet, he says, "When we sold the company, the biggest effort went into making sure the employees got taken care of, and now they all hate me." Hanging out, third tweet, "hanging out with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, I've never felt more isolated." Do you hear the echo of the preacher in his tweets? He's preaching a sermon on Twitter. "Eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business.'" Friends, putting ourselves at the center of the universe, at the center of our lives, striving for myself and for my gain and for my joy, and putting myself at the center of everything, well, that seems like a decent plan, because I know I'm looking out for myself. And I think it's going to lead me to joy, but the Bible says no. Selfishness leads to ruin and loneliness and isolation. Thankfully, there's an alternative. And the preacher turns the corner in verse 9 to show us a different way, a better way of living. You ready for that? Me too. Verse 9. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." He's talking about community. He's talking about friendships and relationships. The preacher has taken us on a tour of what he's seen under the sun, and he's showing us his conclusions along the way. And he's showing us, this is better, this is better, this is better. I saw this, and this is better. This is how you live in this world. And here, verse 9, two are better than one. People are made in God's image, which means that we are made to be relational. We are made to live within community. And so as we learn to cooperate with each other, verse 9 says, "You will find a good reward for your toil." So verse 9 makes the point. Live in community, have relationships. It brings a better reward. And then verses 10 through 12 then illustrate to us the benefits. So in verses 10 through 12, we're kind of meant to imagine a person on a journey, and they meet different challenges along the way in the journey. And we can look at this in our life with God as well, as we face different challenges along the way. And he's going to show that on this journey, it's beneficial to have friends. And so on this journey that we're living through called life, when we stumble and we fall into a pit, you're alone, you're in trouble. But if you've got a friend, he's going to be there to help you and bring you back up. Verse 10, when we're facing the cold and dark of the night, a friend is there to keep us warm. Show us the way. Verse 11, if we face an enemy on the journey who's out to destroy us, if we're alone, we're in trouble. But if you have a friend, he's going to watch your back. He's going to provide protection. Verse 12, And the end of verse 12 really sums up what he's saying poetically. He says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What he's saying is selfishness and individualistic living leads us to a weak life that is destined to snap like a little string. But when you wrap your life up with relationships and community, it makes your life stronger and more tenable and more enduring. Now, we stop here and say, okay, what's the application? Have relationships. Be in community. Good thing. God made us this way. But if we stop here, I think we just fall short. Because that sermon can be preached anywhere. In a Jewish synagogue, in a Muslim mosque, or a community center that doesn't care about God or even believe in God. Even the world sees the need and desires community. It's why we have support groups. It's why we have running clubs and sororities and fraternities and political groups and online digital communities. It's why we have bowling leagues or clubs at school. We want to be in community. But just being in a community doesn't fix the problem of a selfish, envious heart. You can be in a community and you're all selfish together. You can be in a community and you're all envying each other and the problem's still there. We need something greater than a good club or religious effort or trying harder to experience the heart change that we all need. Look at verse 13. Better was the poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with the youth who had to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. These three verses are difficult to translate from the Hebrew, and they're also difficult to understand, but I think the bigger picture is pretty clear in verses 13 to 16. The preacher envisions an old king who gets stuck in his ways and proud, and he can't take advice anymore, and so he's replaced by a young, poor, but wise man. He steps into the throne. Maybe the fact that he came from a poor background makes him more sympathetic to the people he's leading. And so now the nation has a wise ruler, and there's good changes that are seeming to be made. And things in the nation start to turn around. Perhaps he's starting to undo some of the oppression the community suffered under in verses 1 through 3. Whatever the case, people like him. He's successful during his rule, and he rises in popularity. He rises in acclaim. Look at verse 16. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. The opinion polls are like, yeah, two thumbs up. This guy's doing great. And the nation starts to have hope. Is he the answer? And then he dies. He dies. Just like you and me. Just like every other king. And everything he's worked for is then forgotten. No one actually remembers him. No one rejoices in him, it says in the text, in verse 16. They move on to the next leader. All the reforms that he had accomplished are undone, and the city's right back where it started. Friends, listen. Hoping in the next elected leader to be the answer to our problems is vanity. It is a chasing after wind. That's what verse 16 tells us. This also is vanity and a striving after wind, because no matter how smart the king is, no matter how wise or how popular they become, they can't fix the selfish heart. They can't remove envy from your heart and mine. What's more, they themselves are selfish. They themselves are compelled by envy. And then at the end of the day, even if they're fighting that, they're going to die. And we're on this gerbil wheel again that chapter 1 talks about. And when they die, all the hopes that they represented, all the hopes we put in them are crushed. And I think this text, if we take it where it's pointing us to in the New Testament, it's pointing us to admit the futility of popularity and successful leadership under the sun. You gotta look, you can't find it under the sun. You gotta look further. You gotta look above the sun. And this is where this text is pointing us, because 2,000 years after this, or 2,000 years ago, came another king. Not in glitz and glamour and red carpets, but Jesus came as the eternal Son of God. He stepped down from glory and humbled himself. And he was the opposite of selfish. He was the most selfless man who ever will walk on this planet. He gave of himself to make others rich. Not rich in silver and gold, but rich in God. Jesus did not come as a king with external policies and good regulations that's going to make society better. No, he came as a king who's actually able to change your heart and to make a new society that is alive and has a new heart. Something that no political leader, no program, no regulation can do, Jesus is able to. Friends, God made us to live within the security of his love. It was that way in Genesis 1 and 2. When God created all things good, Adam and Eve flourished. There was no envy. They lived in the security of God's love, naked and unashamed. But then sin enters the picture and it separates us from God, and the effect of sin is to turn us all inward. Me, 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 I, me, myself. And we see the world through that lens of me and I, because we are now thinking, well, I don't know God's love, so if I don't look out for me, who will? And so we do look out for ourselves because we don't believe in the love of God. And then we run ourselves ragged every day thinking, I've got to perform well enough to be somebody. I've got to perform in order to have value and significance in this world. In our sin, we are running away from God and away from his love in an attempt to be in control, in an attempt to be God. And that means that our sin is rebellion. It's rebellion against God fundamentally. And the wages of our sin, the Bible says, is death and hell. But the good news is that God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't just skip over that. Did you hear that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not come to you and say, hey, clean yourself up first. Get your life in order. And then we'll talk about me loving you. Perform. And then I'll talk about loving you. He didn't say that. He demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, lost in our sins, thumbing our nose at him, running away from him, he says, I'm going to demonstrate my love for you. And he sends his son, and his son willingly lays down his life on the cross for our salvation. The gospel reminds us that we did not perform. We failed. You failed. I failed. We can't perform. Nor do you have to because of Jesus. God sets his love on us not because we are lovable. He sets his love upon us as an undeserved gift, as his grace that we do not deserve. And then Jesus comes to us in Matthew 11 and says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you want rest? Come to Jesus. Some kings have a decent run. They make some good changes, have some good policies, but then they die. Jesus is different. Jesus is a king who died but then rose again on the third day, never, ever to die again, which means the rest and the acceptance and the undeserved love that he lavishes on his kids will never end. Nothing can take you away from his love. Nothing can separate you from his love if you trust in Christ. To be set free by grace from this performance-based value system of this world that makes us turn inward is to be set free from envy. You don't have to perform anymore. You don't have to compare yourself with others anymore. And then that means we're finally set free to love. Christian, because you are loved and accepted by the King of Kings, you've got nothing more to prove and everything to share with no strings attached. My friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're still in your sin and you are wearying yourself trying to perform, trying to be good enough, I plead with you to hear Jesus' invitation, come to me and I will give you rest. I have labored for you that you don't have to. I have performed for you where you have failed. I have died the death that you deserve to die, but you got to trust in me. And so I'm pleading with you, turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, and rest in Christ. Look to him. Stop looking at yourself and look to him. That is where rest is. Friends, knowing the love of God in Christ transforms a selfish heart into a selfless heart, and in our selflessness is joy. The selfless King comes and makes selfless people. To illustrate this, let me just give you three examples, three quick examples of how this works. You ready for them? Anger, evangelism, and shame. Let's look at anger first. The angry person is stuck in a cycle of envy. The angry person demands love and respect and attention and obedience from others that they feel is theirs. That you owe me this. And when they don't get it, they get angry. And so they lash out in anger to get what they want in order to make them feel valuable. The angry person's desire is so strong they are willing to step on others to get it. That's why when you bump into an angry person, it is painful. Are you an angry person? God wants to set you free with his love. It doesn't need to be this way. You don't need to ruin yourself or ruin others that you love. The longing of your heart that fuels your anger will not be satisfied with the fruit that comes from you bullying people or intimidating others. What you need is found only in experiencing and the satisfying love of Christ. Until God is enough for you, nothing and no one else will be enough. Evangelism. Friends, the world is sick with sin. We were once dead in our sin before we knew Christ. But God has given us the cure. He's given us Jesus Christ. So ours as a church is a message of hope. It's a message of life and forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples. Share the love of Christ. The good news that Christ has come, died and risen again to offer life and forgiveness. This is good news. But sometimes we don't share it because we are afraid of how people will respond. They may reject us. They may mock us. They may think we're crazy. They may stop being our friend. And we don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want it to be awkward every time we see our neighbor or family member who doesn't know Jesus, and so we just don't share the gospel. We keep silent. Friends, does our silence, when we have the good news, suggest that we're okay with doing nothing about our neighbor going to hell as long as I'm comfortable? As long as I can live my life how I want. If that's why you're silent, that is selfishness. Friends, if we take a moment to review the gospel if we take a moment to review the pain and the mockery and the inconvenience and the discomfort that Jesus endured for my salvation and yours, that will set us free and compel us to willingly open our mouths and proclaim this good news, no matter what people do in response. Anger, evangelism, third example, shame. If you've been sinned against by someone's selfish act, they sinned against you, you may know a shame that leaves you feeling like damaged goods. And when you look in the mirror, you feel dirty. You hear the whisper in your ear, you are unlovable because you're dirty. And that's an awful reality. It should never happen. But it does. And having your trust betrayed, being taken advantage of, can cause us then to turn inward and to think that the only one I can trust in this world is myself, because other people have hurt me and I've got the wounds to show it. In some response, the only thing I can do is weep with you. But it's a sad reality of sin that suffering from others, that comes from others, will often lead us to be selfish, even in our pain. The selfish acts of others can leave us selfish if we're not careful with our pain. It can leave us seeing everything in our life through the lens of me and myself and my pain. And when God comes to you in his word and says to you, child, you're not dirty. I have taken your sin and I have removed your shame. And when he comes to you in his word and says, child, you are not damaged goods. I have made you a new creation. You may hear those words and you may struggle to open your heart and to believe him, because your pain is real. You don't want to be let down again because you've been hurt down in the past. You don't want to be hurt again. And so you're reluctant to believe those words. And so instead of believing God's words to you, his love and his making you new, you choose to hold on to the lies about who you are, almost like a comfort blanket. It's a weird thing, but at least we feel like we're in control. And so we hold on to those lies, so we don't have to be vulnerable, even with God. Friends, it doesn't have to be this way. God will not let you down. He will not betray you. He will not oppress you. His love will not fail you. Receiving God's love can change that. But even in those three examples, if you're honest with yourself, I think resting in God's love, his gracious love, believing what God says about you and his love, is that easy? No. It's not easy for me. And that's why we need each other. That's why verse 9 is so important for us as we think about this, because two are better than one, the preacher says. There is no such thing in the Bible as a lone ranger Christian. Got my Bible, got Jesus, I'm good. I don't need you. Don't need the church. You won't find that in the Bible. God has given us each other. God has given us a church in covenant membership so that our faith does not break amidst the oppression and injustice and the difficulties of a fallen world. Friends, the church is meant to be an outpost of something different in this world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world. And so in a world filled with envy, in a world filled with people pushing for position and stepping on each other's heads to get ahead, we as the church, by God's grace, are to be different. We are to love. Jesus said, As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13, 34, and 35. To weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to give our time and energy and our possessions to benefit not ourselves, not our reputation, but with no strings attached, to benefit others. That's impossible in our own strength. That's what makes the church different. We know we can't do it, because with the heart-changing power of God's Spirit and God's love, That actually is a reality. The gospel changes everything. First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro is a collection of recovering enviers. We still envy, but we're getting better. We're far from perfect. But when we fall, you're not alone. There's someone to pick you up. And when our hearts grow cold and we're ready to give up following Jesus, you're not alone. There's someone there to call, to encourage, to warm our hearts with God's word. And when we're under attack, the attack of sin and Satan and our own sinful flesh, you're not alone. There's a church to stand beside you, to pray with you, and to pray for you. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's pray.